The Gospel of Belief, studies in John's Gospel. This is part 23. We start chapter 6 today. John's Gospel starting chapter 6. That's almost a third of the way through the book. And we've only been in it 23 weeks, so we're making a good clip along pace. The title of this morning's study is Only Christ's Rule on His Terms Can Make Our Lives Whole. Only Christ's rule on His terms can make our lives whole. In our last study in the Gospel of John, we were looking at the lame man by the pool and how the Lord healed him. I'm going to try and show you the link between that and this. So John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? How are we going to feed all these people?" Then John tells us in verse 6, he said this to test him. He's testing Philip, for he, Jesus, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down. That's just the men, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, John uses that word sign again, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into this world." Perceiving then that they were about to come in, take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Feed our hearts this day. The worth of this speaker is surely even less than the 5 loaves and fish, but we're grateful that you can take and you can feed, multiply beyond any human skill or ability. We want our hearts to nourish on Christ Jesus today. We want our lives changed. We want our souls stretched and grown to accomplish your will and purpose for our lives this week. And so help all of us toward that end, I pray. And even as we bow our heads, we ask for your forgiveness of sins committed this past week. In a crowd this size, how many words were spoken that were unkind? How many sentences that weren't fully honest and truthful? How many private moments filled with thoughts that weren't pure and holy? How many actions were motivated by pride and greed? If it weren't for the grace of Jesus, the ongoing grace of Jesus, who of us could sit here before a holy God? And so we're grateful that you don't mark our transgressions when we're in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your unfailing love. Church, just give him praise for a minute. Hallelujah, Lord. Your mercy, your grace, your love, your patience, your kindness. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Show your grace through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a longer introduction with a shorter sermon in tow. It's very hard to get the passing of time accurately when you're reading through some of these gospel accounts. The chapters flow so quickly one after another that the events, in our mind, just seem to take place with only brief time slots between them. Truth is, about 1 year has passed since the healing of the lame man by the pool. You would never get that just reading chapter 6 after the end of chapter 5. But it's been about a year. Now, if you take the record of all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the time between the healing of the lame man and the feeding of the 5,000, that year was filled with various aspects of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, including other miracles, including the Sermon on the Mount. That would have taken place between the healing of the lame man and the feeding of the 5,000. Some of the early parables Jesus told. The sending out in mission of the 2x2. That took place between. Also, the feeding of the 5,000 is sort of significant in John's Gospel because it's the very first time in our study of John's Gospel. So 6 chapters in, this is the very first time where John narrates an account that is also told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John very rarely does that. John very rarely covers the same ground as the synoptics. His purpose is totally different, and I dealt with that in the very first message in this series. And he won't do it again. He won't cover the same material again until his final account of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the next time that John will write about something that the other gospel writers record. And there's something else that's unique in John's account. It's true, the others write about the feeding of the 5,000, but John still has his unique spin on it. He does something different. John is the only record, the only account that specifically links the feeding of the 5,000 to the time of the Passover. 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John writes about 3 Passovers. The reason where we get the idea that the Gospels record the last 3 years of Jesus' life, where we get that idea is from John, because John records Jesus at 3 Passover events. And so historians take that, add it up with some other things, and that's where we get the conclusion that you have roughly the last 3 years of Jesus' life covered in the gospel accounts. So John, when he writes about this multiplying of the bread, okay, John is the only one who specifically says, Jesus did this bread miracle at the Passover. He wants us to know that in a way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention. And the reason this matters to John is he's the only one who will, we'll see in following weeks, he's the only one who's going to follow up the feeding of the 5,000. All the gospel writers record it, but what John puts right after it, none of the other gospel writers do. John is the only one who will follow up the feeding of the 5,000 with this extended chapter-long account of Jesus and his description of himself as the bread of life. And John wants us to make the connection mentally. So in other words, John wants this visible picture of physical bread piling up and filling up the emptiness of the crowd's stomachs. John wants that picture to intensify the idea of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that the Passover pointed to. Jesus Christ filling up the spiritual hunger of those who would believe in him. So John records this bread miracle to lead to the words of Jesus that we'll study in John 6, 33 to 35. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. Notice also just one more introductory thought. I think John also means, if we read carefully, I think John also means for us to contrast the two responses of the people in the last two miraculous signs. Chapter 5, the lame man being healed. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Some of you may remember, when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool, the people wanted to kill Jesus. We studied that together. That's in chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18, where it says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He had the nerve to make this man well on the Sabbath." This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, 5:16. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. There. Jesus heals the lame man, and he tells him to take up his bed and walk, and you weren't to carry things on the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus specifically, you can heal a person without telling them to take up his bed. Jesus does that very intentionally. He's igniting something here. He heals the lame man. They want to kill him. Feeds the 5,000. And they want to make him their king. Did you notice it? It's in 6:14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus buzzes off. Pastor Don, who cares? Well, what we learn here, and I think what John intends for us to learn in the way he constructs his narrative, we learn that there's more than one way to get Jesus wrong. In the one case, they hated him because he was upsetting them. And in the other case, they loved him because they thought he would solve all their problems. They loved him without understanding him. So, in one case, they hate him because he upsets him. In the other case, they love him, but they don't understand him. And I would suggest you consider those two responses well, because they're repeated throughout Christendom today. When people blunder their encounter with Jesus Christ, they usually fall into one of two camps. There are people who encounter Christ but resent Jesus, because they quickly discover that he never comes. Jesus never comes with just forgiveness. He does come with forgiveness and mercy, for which we should all be grateful. But he never comes with just forgiveness. There's much that people find in their enjoyable routines with which they've been filling up their lives that they discover Jesus, the forgiving Jesus, won't tolerate on an ongoing basis. His lordship won't bend around their lifestyles. And so, they find the simple act of asking Jesus into their heart, they discover that it involves throwing things out of their heart that are presently in Jesus' space. And then they aren't as keen on asking Jesus into their heart. Stubborn people find they aren't as interested in Jesus as they initially thought. Well, then there are other people who just go wild over Jesus. Make him king. Look what he does. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Are you kidding me? This is our guy. Make him king. He doesn't want to come? I don't care. It says, take him by force. Just slap a crown on him and make him king. This guy's a winner. There's lots of people who want to honor King Jesus as long as they see him as the one who can constantly feed thousands with a couple loaves of bread. Who doesn't want that Jesus for a king? And so people come to Jesus. Sometimes they come to him as just the great problem solver. Every minute in churches across the world, there are people who make a faulty start in their Christian life because they come to Jesus. I got this problem and maybe Jesus can take the problem away. After all, we certainly have enough messes in our lives that need a magical touch. Welcome, King Jesus. And then, there are empty seats in churches all over Newmarket and all over Canada where the wildly hopeful used to sit, and Jesus didn't take every single problem away. Interesting, isn't it? John says Jesus intentionally, specifically, separated himself from people who wanted to make him king because they liked the neat stuff he could do. What did Jesus do? He's gone. Where did he go? He's just gone. Okay, that's the introduction. But in terms of my notes, we're well over halfway done. Point number one. Look at this miracle, and I want to just make it as simple and as practical as I can how to apply this to our lives. Point number one. Devote to Jesus all that you have, even when you know it isn't anywhere near enough. Devote to Jesus all that you have. It's not complicated, is it? Even when you know it isn't anywhere near enough. Look at John 6:5-9. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And then 6 is fascinating. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 barley fish, but this isn't a great faith-filled response. What are they among so many? What are they among so many? I think the important words are in that 6th verse. He says this to Philip just to test him. He knew what he was going to do. So that's important. John gives us this detail. John tells us that Jesus had already committed himself to performing this miracle with or without the faith of his disciples. He knew what he was going to do. He's going to feed this crowd. But when you judge just from the space that John devotes to Jesus' questioning of his disciples, the conversation, we're clearly meant to learn the pattern of involvement. We're meant to see the role of Philip and Andrew and all would-be followers of Jesus Christ. When we face situations, tell me if this gets close to home. When you face situations where you don't feel you have enough of what it takes to make them right, You face situations where you don't have enough to fix what's broken. Am I talking to anybody? I can't do this. Philip, we have no money. It would take 200 denarii. They don't have 200 denarii. It would take that, and we don't have that. We can't do this. Andrew, we got 5 loaves. We got 2 fish. That's not enough either. And yet it's recorded there, right in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has it there. So we would look at those conversations with those two people. And here is Jesus' teaching point to his disciples. He says, and to all would-be followers, he says, give me what you have. Do not fail to start just because you don't have enough to finish. Is that clear enough? Do not fail to start just because you don't have enough to finish. There's no point in calculating the shortfall. 9b. What are they among so many? This is Andrew, and I relate. This is Andrew doing the math. Philip does the same. 5,000 men, probably 6,000 people, maybe more. Can you see them working it out? Okay, 6,000 people divided by 200 denarii equals X dollars per person equals nowhere near enough food to sustain them equals we don't have that money anyway. There, look, Jesus, this doesn't work. And church, I can't tell you how precious it is to me. How precious it is to me to see Jesus without telling them in advance what he knew he was going to do. It's precious to me to see Jesus just lovingly encouraging his disciples without them knowing what's coming. And he says to them, just have the people sit down. I wonder what the tone was in his voice. I think it was something like that. I don't think he was yelling. Would you just have the people sit down? Come on, let's just start. What do you have? How many loaves? How many fish? Okay. Get them. Let's start this together. And friend, I want to say to you this morning, that is always the voice of Jesus. That is how you can recognize the voice of Jesus talking to your heart in a difficult situation. The disciples, in John's account, would never have started out with that boy's lunch on their own. Not in a million years would they have started out with that boy's lunch on their own. And you may find yourself in a situation today where you can't imagine seeing through all that God would draw you into in terms of dedication, in terms of repentance, in terms of fixing brokenness, in terms of commitment, in terms of fruitfulness in a barren situation. You have no inclination to start out anymore. I'm done. I've tried and tried and tried and this doesn't work. And I can't do it. Now, seriously, then comes the voice of Jesus. Tell me if it isn't precious. You can always recognize it. The voice that comes right into your present darkness and distress and brokenness. And it's that voice. It's always the voice that says, come on, just start. Don't make the mistake of looking at those 5,000 mouths to feed. Don't look away off to all the people sitting in the back row. You're not there yet. Just look at the first mouth in the first row. You got five loaves, two fish, and one mouth in the first row. Start. You can do that. Use it now. You have this one critical moment. Just begin. It's so simple and yet crippling when it's missed. Please understand what I'm saying. The devil causes thousands of Christians to freeze in their present low condition simply by leading them to postpone or neglect listening to the call of God's Spirit, because they can't imagine ever reaching the challenging end of that call rather than just taking the first step. But they're looking all the way to the back row of those 5,000 people and they say, I haven't got enough to get there. And Jesus says, I know you don't. There, right there, row one, mouth one. Take, start, go. Do you get what I'm saying? And if the devil can just get you saying, oh man, look at all these people. This is Andrew. What's this amongst? He hasn't got nothing. He's got something. What good is this? Look at way back there. I will never reach that person with this food. And Jesus says, I'm not asking you to. You can reach this person. Start. Emerson once said, listen to this quote, the great illusion and lie is that this present hour is not the critical, decisive hour, and that there's another hour somewhere in the future that counts more than this one. That's a great quote. He wasn't a great Christian, but that's a great quote. The great illusion and lie is that this present hour, right now, you're hearing the word, right now, here we sit at Cedarview, that this isn't the most important hour. That's the lie. The most important hour is, it's another one that's coming later on. There, that's going to be the big hour for you. Remember, wherever you are, now is the time to start with what you have. I know it isn't enough. I'm in the same boat you're in. But you can start now with what you have, and you can place it in Jesus' hands. And everyone said, you're supposed to say, yes, I can do that. Say that. Yes, I can do that. Amen. Nobody even knows what it means in church anymore. The second point is the logical follow-up to the first one. You know what? I haven't used this iPad so long, I'm not even sure I remember how to find these things. Boy, that wasn't very bright, was it? Okay, when I want to move to the next slide, somebody yell at me. What button do I hit? Where's Derek? Okay, he went for coffee or something. All right, got it. Point number two. While our own works are wicked and proud, when used to earn God's favor, our obedience in respond to Christ's call is what engages divine power on our behalf. And I wanted you to see the difference there. You never earn anything with the Lord by what you do. But when God calls you to do something, your obedience to that call is what ignites the power of grace in your life. John 6:10-13. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, that's interesting, isn't it? He distributed them to those who were seated. He, it says, distributed, and I want to talk about that, to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. So gather them up that nothing may be lost. They gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets. I want to talk about that. John is correct in pointing out that it was Jesus who began the distribution process. We know that, but we also know from the synoptics that he actually involved the disciples in the distribution as well. You can see that in Matthew 14:19. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. That process where Jesus starts and works and uses people, it's just repeated too many times in the Gospels to be a coincidence. The disciples organize the crowd. The disciples distribute the bread. The disciples collect the fragments. The disciples prepare the upper room for the Passover. Jesus gets other people to roll the stone away from the grave of Lazarus. Over and over and over. The fact is, it is usually the way Jesus worked. He involved his disciples in the little works that prepared the way for his big works. And so this pattern is laid out in this feeding, and it's no exception. Please don't picture the miracle wrongly. If you are sitting there watching, don't picture the disciples starting out with a huge supply of already multiplied bread and fish. Okay? That's not the way it happened. Probably the better picture would be seeing the bread and the fish, seeing they keep multiplying after each person is fed. Do you get the difference? In other words, there never appeared to be enough bread right to the back row. There never appeared to be enough bread. But there always was. But it never looked like there was. And you just never appear to have enough of God's strength to get everything done when you plow through right to the end of your week. And when you get to Thursday, it still won't look like you have enough. Because you don't, but God will give you Thursday what you need Thursday. And Friday what you need Friday. The action of the disciples was always and continuously generating God's grace in multiplying the bread. Their ongoing trust and their ongoing obedience was what kept God's grace multiplying the resources that they had in their hands. It was only at the end of the process, after the 12 baskets of fragments were collected, and then everybody was, wow, look at all this bread. But it wasn't like that at the start. This is the difference, by the way, between faith and magic. We learn that our Lord will almost always work in such a way that we are constantly forced to abide in Him. We are constantly forced to trust in Him. From the front row to the back row, they could never quit trusting in Jesus' provision because He kept multiplying as they kept giving it out. So that they are always working on faith. Do you get it? They are always working on faith from front to back. People who lust after huge, trouble-eliminating blessings from Jesus so they can go their merry way will never live very close to the kind of kingdom life that Jesus wants to bring into their hearts. So this second point is to teach us to look for the relationship between what we are asking Jesus to do for us and what we are doing in obedience to commit to his rule in our present situation. And that brings us right to our last point. You can have a lot of accurate knowledge about who Jesus is and yet be totally wrong about what he's trying to do. I couldn't think of a tighter way of saying it. You can have a lot of accurate knowledge about who Jesus is and yet be totally wrong about what Jesus is trying to do. 6:14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by himself. They're right on a lot of points. Jesus was indeed the predicted prophet to come. Deuteronomy 18:15, if you want to scribble that in somewhere. Jesus was indeed the prophet to come. They were also right. Jesus did come as the promised Messiah. They had that right. He did come to establish a kingdom. They had that right. He told the people he had come to set them free. He had shown them his power with many confirming signs, John calls them. And so, the people were right to be excited about Jesus. You would have been too. You would have been too. And yet they were terribly wrong. They were right and yet terribly wrong. They were right about who Jesus was, but they were wrong about what he had come to do right now. And so they were wrong on the application of what they knew. The result was they were excited about who Jesus was, but they were at cross purposes with his presence and purpose. You might say they understood the surface of Jesus, but not the core. This is a common problem. This is a common problem. How many people do you know who say something like this? "I'm finished with Christianity. I'm mad at God. He let me down. I brought my situation to him and he didn't help one bit. Christianity is a scam. It might work for some people, but it doesn't work for me." You ever heard somebody say something to that effect? Yeah, lots of you. And it's very easy, if you're not careful, to lay a whole foundation for your Christian faith that's cracked and ill-formed. If you have the wrong expectation of the kind of kingdom Jesus wants to establish, you will be wrong on your whole outlook and your whole walk with Jesus. The kingdom of Christ right now, the rule of Christ right now, what you're inviting when you ask Jesus into your heart, the rule of Christ in your life and mine right now is a moral kingdom. It's the rule of his will, not the pleasant, happy circumstances that you'd like to see all the time. The rule that he wants to bring right now, the kingdom that he brings now, is a rule designed to overthrow all that is sinful in your life, all that is contrary in your life, and all that is opposed to the glory of God in your life. That's the kingdom Jesus wants to bring into your heart. He wants to rid your heart and mine, rule our lives by kicking out anything that doesn't glorify God. If you're looking for a different kingdom right now, you're going to be very disappointed in what Jesus brings into your heart when you ask him in there. Oh, there's a day coming. There's a day coming, praise God, not here yet, when this rule will be visible. It'll be a physical rule. It'll be a rule where all the marks of the fall will be forever banished. It will be a rule where none will be allowed to oppose his name and cause. It will be a rule where the curse of sickness and death and war and all of the millions of petty expressions of self will be cast into the lake of fire. That's going to be a rule, my friend. Not right now. Right now, the kingdom of Christ is a rule of his will over mine. That's what it is. And there's incredible joy to be found there, right here and right now. But it's a joy that follows the first steps of obedience. It's a joy that grows as we continue abiding in Christ rather than our own selfish pursuits. Do you see those words in verse 15? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again. And so here's how I'm wrapping up. Everybody needs Jesus, but you can't force Jesus into your kingdom. Jesus doesn't come into your kingdom. Jesus brings his. He comes with a kingdom. He only rules with his will. And at times, he may actually remove himself from our sense of his presence until we learn the hard way to receive him on his own terms rather than ours. And the sooner that lesson is learned, the more fruitful, productive, and joyous our lives will be. And everyone said, amen.